The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We open the word of truth this morning to Romans chapter 10, resuming in verse 18. We're actually going to back up to 16 and restudy a little bit on 16, but we'll actually start on, for your purposes, on verse 18. Before we begin our Bible study, of course, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, allowing us each the opportunity, if necessary, to use the rebound technique to make sure that we're filled with God the Holy Spirit and prepared to take in Bible doctrine. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to gather here once again to study your holy word, to grow in grace, and to fulfill the mandates that you have left for us in eternity past in your word. In Christ's name, amen. Starting at verse 16 again, however, they did not all heed the good news. And the good news, of course, is the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? This is from Isaiah 53:1. Who has believed our report? And that's the ultimate question. Who is going to believe the report? And the report, of course, has to be communicated by somebody. Somebody has to communicate the gospel because grace is not natural. It's not reflexive. People don't understand grace. We understand works. It's almost reflexive from the time that we become cognizant of where we are in the world. But grace is something we do not understand. You can't earn it. You can't deserve it. You can't work for it. And so the prophet Isaiah is quoted here where he says, Lord, who has believed our report? Who is going to believe it? Well, the people that are going to believe the report of salvation are those that are on positive signals. And again, we have our car battery on the board. You have a positive pole and a negative pole. It's just that simple. Your volition is a complicated device, but ultimately it has a negative pole and a positive pole. And if you're positive in your volition and you want to know God, he has to give you the gospel. And that's who's going to believe the report. Now, many unbelievers hear the report, but they're on negative volition, and so they're not going to respond to the report. So we studied last time, verse 17. So faith. Faith is how you're saved. The doctrine of faith is in your Bible handout, and the word is pistis. It stands for several different things. P-I-S-T-I-S. Here, this is saving faith. So faith comes from hearing. Most people hear the gospel through the ear gate, although if you can't hear, you're deaf, you can get it through other means. But the average person is going to hear the gospel, and so you give it a hearing. And that's the process. Someone has to communicate the gospel to you, and the person has to give it a hearing. If they shut their ears or shut their eyes or whatever their perceptive mode that they're using, then obviously they're not going to be able to understand the issue. And that's your job. All of us are commanded to evangelize, to be an evangelist, to communicate the gospel, to spread the gospel. So you're mandated, I'm mandated, we're all in full-time Christian service when opportunity arises to give the gospel. And of course, that person has to give it a hearing. So the unbeliever, first of all, has to be in a position where they're going to give it a hearing. And hearing, akouo, by the word of Christ. So the word of Christ, of course, indicates the person that performed the mission. They just use the word Christ here, which is the Greek word for the Hebrew word, Messiah, and that is the word for Savior. By hearing the word of the Savior. So you hear about the Savior. Who is this Savior? What did he do? How am I saved? The Savior has many names. Before Jesus Christ came into the world, they didn't know his name was going to be Jesus of Nazareth. It was predicted that he would be called Emmanuel. He would be called the Prince of Peace. He had all sorts of different titles. He's called the Seed of the Woman. We have the luxury of knowing exactly who this historical person was. And he died on the cross. He was born and died, and he rose from the dead. His name was Jesus of Nazareth. And that is the Hebrew word Joshua, which means Savior of the people. That's what the word means. Jesus is the Hebrew, comes from the Hebrew word Joshua, which means Savior of the people. And so that describes his name. It also describes his mission. We really don't have names like that in the English anymore. The American Indians did. They would have, like, he who hunts a bear. And you could say, well, he got his name because he's a bear hunter. Or Crazy Horse got his name because he rode a kind of a wild horse through the village. In fact, when Indians were first named, they received a birth name. But then when they did some great deed, the birth name was taken away and they were named after the great deed that they did. So kills many, you know, horses, or fights many enemies, or whatever it is, or rain in the face. They acquired these names later on. And of course, when the Indians came into the reservations, they were recorded on lists and they said, what's your name? So they'd say, my name is, you know, so-and-so Yellow Hand. And they give them an English name. They say, okay, you're Reuben Yellow Hand. And from then on, the offspring would be called Yellow Hand. So no longer do Indians take new names. They adopt the English tradition where you simply take the name of your father. So most Indians, of course, would be able to say that my great-great-grandfather, when they came on the reservation in 1890, his name was Yellow Hand. And their name's Yellow Hand or Redfish or whatever it is. Jesus, of course, again, has a name that describes his mission. He's the Savior of the people. So that's why we have hearing by the word of Christ, because you're hearing about who Christ is and what he did. Verse 18, but I say, surely they have never heard, have they? Indeed they have. So this is the complaint by many people, is that what about people that have never heard? What about those that never heard about the gospel? How are they saved? And you'll run into this question. We all run into it at some point. And of course, we apply other doctrines. If this is someone that's an unbeliever, don't waste your time trying to explain it to them. You're just spinning wheels. This is advanced Bible doctrine, and it's foolishness to them. And they want to win a debating point, or they want to disprove God or some other nonsense that they might come up with. Abraham Lincoln was in that crowd. If you read a true biography about Lincoln, he wasn't a Christian. He was what's called a free thinker. That's what they called themselves. And these were people that rejected the Bible. In fact, he wrote a treatise trying to disprove the Bible. And one of his politician friends threw it in the fire because they said, you can't publish this thing. You'll never get elected. The public won't stand for it. So if you read all Lincoln's works and all his letters, and you'll never see anything in there about Jesus or the gospel or anything at all. And of course, if you are a believer, you would expect that it would manifest itself in your writings, in your speeches, somehow. It's got to come out somewhere. It never came out. He was what's called a free thinker. And of course, they turned him into a great moral icon after he died and attached all the virtue that's in the Word of God to him, but that's just not true. That's not the real Lincoln. So, we all have an obligation to give the gospel, and you're going to run into people that want to contradict the gospel. They're going to say there is no God, and it's all foolishness, etc., etc., and they'll come up with this one. If God is fair, what about people that never heard? How's that fair? And that's the doctrine of heathenism. Verse 18, but I say, surely they have never heard, have they? And of course, the answer is given right here. Indeed, they have. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. And that's Psalm 19:4. There has never been a person on the face of the earth that was ever born in any time frame, in any culture, in any society, that didn't have an equal opportunity to be saved. And if you know anything about the essence of God, you know that God is absolutely fair. Therefore, that has to be the case. You also know the doctrine of unlimited atonement, that Christ died for the sins of all mankind. And you also know the doctrine of the directive will of God. He wants all humans to be saved. So there's lots of doctrines that fall into place. But I suppose it's a good time to look at the doctrine of heathenism in a little bit more detail, because this is an advanced doctrine that we've looked at before, but it's called inculcation and repetition, because we learn it until it comes out of our ears. So the doctrine of heathenism in our current handout is on page 100. And you can see that there's a lot of print associated with the doctrine of heathenism. So let's get started with point one. The term comes from the Gothic word haithi, which means open spaces. Again, the city dwellers were in cities, and they were more sophisticated, and all the country people were out there in the open spaces. They didn't have cities. So that's what they call them. And that term is we call it the heathen. In the Greek, the word is ethne, which means the nations. It's simply a technical term for the unbeliever. Point two, God desires all humans to be saved. 2 Peter 3:9, 1 Timothy 2:4, and 1 John 3:23. Notice we're building a logical argument here. Point three, God is perfect. It's impossible for him to be unfair. And we're told in the Bible that the grace of God has appeared to all men. And of course, we can add this verse right here in Romans. Remember, this document is not all-inclusive. There are many, many verses that support these principles that I haven't put down into this document. But do quote Titus 2:11, Acts 17:6, 1 Timothy 3:16, Colossians 1:6, and you can also add in here Romans 10, Romans chapter 10, verse 18 and 19. Verse 4, God formed a perfect plan to save man, and who did all the work? God did all the work. And that's the doctrine of unlimited atonement. There's a false doctrine called limited atonement, and these are the Pharisees of our day. Those that believe in limited atonement are the Pharisees of our day, because they just don't think that, you know, that God died for the sins of all the world. They just died for me, and therefore he condemned the rest of humanity to hell. And that's a false doctrine. It's blasphemy. God doesn't condemn anyone to hell. God wants all humans to be saved, and all humans have an equal opportunity to be saved. Point five, entrance to the family of God is through what? Faith, as we just studied. Faith is non-meritorious. Anybody can have faith. Tall people, short people, obese people, skinny people, hateful people, happy people, it doesn't matter. It's just like anybody can eat in all those categories. Anybody can drink in all those categories. Faith is non-meritorious, so that's the perceptive mode that saves us. It's not empiricism. It's not rationalism. It's faith. That's how you take in information into your brain. Empiricism, rationalism, or faith. Faith is the largest perceptive concept that we use. All of us learn a language by faith. You didn't figure it out. You learn it by faith. But, of course, we know from the Bible that even the amount of faith that you gin up won't save you. Ephesians 2, 8 to 9. God, the Holy Spirit, has to take your faith and makes it efficacious. But it is faith in Jesus Christ that we're required to exhibit. If you exhibit 0.00001 amount, that's all you need. God is not the father of all mankind, and we're not all brothers with unbelievers. Unbelievers called a bastard in Hebrews 12:8, and the enemy of God in Romans 5:10, Colossians 1:21, Ephesians 2:11 to 15. So when somebody pulls that on you, you say, no, that's not true. It's a false doctrine. And of course, it's very subtle, and it sounds good, and it comes straight from the mouth of Satan. Always has. It distracts people from the truth. Point six, every normal human reaches what we call God awareness at some point. And that is, you are aware of the existence of a superior being. We have different approaches you can have: the cosmological approach, the anthropological approach, the ontological approach, and the teleological approach. So people come to an awareness of God in different ways. Every culture, I don't care where you go, you look at any history book, you talk to any person, they all know about the concept of God. Atheists know about God. They just reject it. You're never going to run across somebody who says, well, I never heard that before. Really? There's something out there? No. All people, all cultures, all time, they all recognize there's something out there. Point seven, no human mind can reach God through reasoning or intellect. Now, you can understand that there's a God out there, but you can't reach him through your intellect. One of the great philosophers, I think it was Descartes, he wanted to use his brain to prove the existence of God and to find out what God was. So he started to think about these things, and he projected, and what's after this, and what's after this, and what's after this. And he projected his mind way out into the universe, as it were, and he came crashing back to Earth. And he said, look, I can't figure God out. All I can say is that I think, which I know I'm thinking, therefore, I am. I can say that. I exist. But that's about all I can say. So, no human mind can reach God through reasoning or through your intellect or your IQ. The human mind can reach the conclusion that God exists. And that's self-evident. But God has to reveal himself to you, or you can't figure it out. And God doesn't play hide the ball with humans. If God is love, and he is love, then it should be very easy to find God. It is very easy. Because God wants you to find him. And all you have to do is have a little bit of positive volition, and he will reveal himself to you. And therefore, I say in my notes, I like the agnostic. I have more respect for the agnostic than the atheist. What's the difference? The agnostic says, yeah, there's something out there, but I don't know what it is. That's an honest statement. And I can relate to that. The atheist is dishonest. Oh, there is no God. Really? You really got to be stupid to think there's no God. You really got to be a hater of God. And as I've said many times when I studied this, writing my law review article on the anthropic principle and the intelligent design, the reason atheists are atheists, as the surveys show, is not because of the power of Darwinian theory or the power of science and all this other nonsense or Bill Nye the Science Guy. That's not why they're atheists. They're atheists because they say we cannot accept a God that would allow suffering. Now, that's not a scientific reason to reject God. It's an emotional reason. And they see suffering and they say, well, how could God allow this? Well, we know how God allows these things. It's called the angelic conflict. They have no idea what the doctrines are, so therefore they get very emotional and they reject God because that's not how they would do the universe. They're substituting what they think God should do for what God is. They want a God of their own making, their own imagination. They're just like the idiots in Romans chapter 1. They want the God that they want. They don't want the God of reality. And they're just a little bit smarter than the rest of us, and they're way smarter than God. So the atheists are really morons, absolute morons. They're emotional idiots. Point 8. At God awareness, the person either goes negative or positive in his volition towards God. And that's it. When you reach God consciousness, you either say, I want to be with my Creator, or I don't really care. If you have the little beep, beep, beep in your soul that says, I want to be with my Creator, then that's the next point. If positive, then God is obligated by His own perfect character to provide the gospel information to you. Romans 1:18-32, Romans 10:17, our passage, Acts 17:27, Jeremiah 29:13, John 6:44, John 7:17, Psalm 14:2, Isaiah 45:22. God has to do it. Otherwise, God's not perfect, and He is perfect. If you're on negative, however, the other side of the coin, then God is not required to present the gospel to you. 2 Corinthians 4:3-4, Romans 1:18-20, He gives them up to their own foolishness. 2 Peter 2:20-22, many other verses. Why is God not obligated to give them the gospel? And when we say God, which member of the Godhead is responsible to give the gospel? Well, that's the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit's job to spread the gospel. God the Father did the plan, God the Son executed the plan, and God the Holy Spirit glorifies Jesus Christ. He does it in two ways. Well, He does it in many ways, but for our context, He does it, one, by communicating the gospel through third parties. He does it in a variety of ways. He can lead someone to a book where it's written in a book. He can lead you to have a confrontation with them. You can do it by an evangelist in a big arena somehow. Somehow, some way, they're going to get the gospel. They're going to hear it. But God's not obligated to give it to the negative volition person because they would not believe it. Even if someone from the dead came back and told them, they still wouldn't believe it. And that's Luke 16:19-31. That is not a parable, folks. Parables are always, you can always tell it's a parable in the New Testament because they never give a real name or a real person. They don't give a real person's name or a real location. If they give a person's name or a location, it's not a parable, it's a real event. And the parable of Lazarus and the rich man was a real event that did occur. Even in the perfect environment of the millennium, unbelievers will multiply like rabbits. Revelation 20:7-8. And that's perfect environment. Because many people say, well, the environment's not perfect, that's the problem. Okay, well, God will set up a perfect environment, and they'll still say no. And what's your excuse now? There is no excuse. Point C, all babies who die are saved. 2 Samuel 12:23 is the primary verse, where David said, my son, who was a little baby, had died. And he said, my son can't come to me, but I will go to him. We know David's saved and he's going to heaven, therefore he will see that son again. Why is that fair? Well, obviously it's fair because the child never had a chance to say yes or no. And the sins of that child was born on the cross by Christ. Now, of course, Christ projects. God can project things into infinity. And the mind of God, that's no problem. He would know what that baby would do if that baby reached full maturity. In fact, he knows what the believer would do if they didn't die the son to death. What they could have done, what they would have done, what they should have done. All these things are mapped into one thing. But all morons, all babies, they never reach accountability. And therefore, they are also saved. Their sins were paid for on the cross. Point 9. A person's attitude toward God determines if he will respond to the gospel or not. John 10:4, John 10:27, John 18:38. A good or a bad presentation of the gospel really doesn't matter. Because a person on negative volition will reject it no matter how well it's presented, and a person on positive volition will filter out the truth through the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, and they're going to get saved. I've seen many evangelists that are just give lousy presentations of the gospel. They'll talk about sin and wave cloths around, and what are you going to say about that sin at the judgment seat of Christ and all sorts of weird stuff. But God the Holy Spirit can take the portion of their message that is true, and the person in the audience will say, I believe that Christ died for my sins, period, and they're saved. And all the other garbage is still floating around in there, but they can be saved listening to an inaccurate presentation. On the other hand, a person on negative volition, they can hear the best presentation that ever existed, and they'll still say no. The best presentation that ever existed, obviously, was Jesus Christ in his humanity when he presented the gospel thousands of times, but very few responded. And the fault's not with the presenter. He had perfect diction. He had perfect communication skills. Perfect everything. There was no error in his presentation of the gospel. And they said no. Why? Because they're on negative volition. If you're on negative volition, I don't care what what's going to happen. You're going to say no. So therefore, the Holy Spirit is under no obligation to provide the gospel, although he does. Many humans on negative volition hear the gospel. They're exposed to the gospel. They rub elbows. In this country, in the United States of America, the gospel is readily available. And yet there are millions of unbelievers. It's not that they don't get a chance to hear it. They just don't want it. And that brings us to point 10. This is an axiom. Because many people will say then, they'll all say to you, if you get in these debates with these people, well, why doesn't God just, you know, make everybody believe? Well, because if you destroy negative volition, that's what you're asking God to do. Destroy negative volition. Well, you also destroy positive volition. A free agent man must be truly free to make his own decisions. Otherwise, you're a robot. Automaton, or I don't know what the new word is, but you're not a human. You don't have you're an animal. So you can't destroy the one and preserve the other. Point 11, the gospel is spread all over the world and shifts back and forth as positive volition goes. True history always follows positive volition because God the Holy Spirit, that's what the history books are written. The true history books are written by God the Holy Spirit. And these books are all about where does positive volition flow. At one time, all of North Africa was basically inundated with Christianity in the 1st, 2nd, 3rd centuries. And then the rise of Islam. It wiped them all out. But Islam didn't wipe them out. They wiped themselves out. They went negative. The grandkids, the great-grandkids of the original Christians, they just turned against the gospel. And therefore, they were ripe for picking for Satan. And that's what Satan did. He inspired this new religion to come on the scene of human history. And they spread all the way up to the gates of France. We're still dealing with these people today. And then point 12, our last point. Heathen or heathen? Because they reject a relationship with God, not because they never heard the gospel. John 3:36, Romans 3:3. All unsaved humans must take responsibility for your own decisions. John 3:18. John 3:18. And that's just the way it is. But it's not God's fault. It's your fault. So back to our chapter in Romans chapter 10. Verse 18, but I say, surely they have never heard, have they? Indeed they have. Their voice has gone out unto all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. That's a quote from Psalm 19:4. Verse 19, but I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? These are rhetorical questions, obviously. Why does he mention Israel? Because Israel was a client nation to God. And God picks out certain nations to serve him, to have a special mission. The first client nation to God was Israel, or the Jews. And they were carved out from the human race to do certain special functions. And that special function was obviously, one, the Messiah would come through the Jews, but also to be a recipient of the completed canon of Scripture in the Old Testament dispensation. They were the ones that were the holders of the Word of God as it was developing. And it developed from prophet to prophet, and they would write down these things, and they would recognize that they were holy books, and they would keep them together, and they would teach them to their kids. They took the Mosaic Law, the Torah, which is the first five books of the Bible, and then on and on, other books were developed and added into the canon. They were, as a nation, supposed to keep that canon together. And what was their second responsibility? To give the gospel to the heathen. Now they kept the canon. They didn't follow the Bible, but at least they kept it. Well, God the Holy Spirit kept it. But they flunked in the mission to spread the gospel to the unbelievers. But the gospel got there anyway. You can't stop positive volition, and you can't stop God the Holy Spirit from getting the gospel. So the concern here, remember this, the book of Romans, Paul is a Jew, and he's very concerned for Israel. But I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? First Moses says, I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. By a nation without understanding will I anger you. So, the Jews are jealous by who? Well, when the fifth cycle of discipline wiped out the Jews, that's the southern kingdom of Judea, which is a client nation, and they were a client nation under the Roman Empire, but they were also at one time a client nation to God. But they were wiped out in 70 AD. And of course, the first Gentile client nation was Rome. And we in the United States of America are a client nation to God. And God picks out certain client nations where you have lots of believers in that nation, and there are X amount of those believers are positive to doctrine, and he uses those in a marvelous way to get the gospel spread. Excuse me. Salute. He uses these client nations to for his own purpose, as nations to bless, to have greater blessings, and to provide a pivot for spreading the gospel and advancing Bible doctrine to those that want to learn Bible doctrine. And that's what pivot nations do. There will be no Jewish client nation during the church age. Remember we said in the Gospels that the Jews are trampled down until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. When will the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled? Right when the rapture occurs. That's it. The church age is taken off. During the church age, there is no Jew, there is no Gentile, there is no male, there is no female. We're all in union with Christ. Now, by your blood, by your heredity, you can be a Jew, or you can be a Spaniard, or whatever it is, but that's all irrelevant. We're all in union with Christ. But in the Old Testament dispensation, there was a distinction between the Jews and the Gentiles. The question that Paul has is, what about the Jews? Well, the Jews basically have failed, and Paul knew that from his history. Verse 20, and Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I, this is God, was found by those who did not seek me. This refers to the Gentiles. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. So, this is Isaiah 65:1. But as for Israel, he says, all the day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. So those did not seek me. In other words, these are the Gentiles. We know from other scriptures that more Gentiles were saved in the Old Testament dispensation than Jews. And lots of Gentiles came out of Egypt with the Hebrews. And we know from the book of Jonah, hundreds of thousands of Gentiles were saved on that one occasion in Nineveh. So these are the people that didn't have the special privileges that God gave to the Jews. And yet, they're saved, and many of them reach maturity. The king of the Chaldeans, Nebuchadnezzar, he was saved. Cyrus of Persia, he was saved. Lots of these people were saved. And many of the Gentiles in their kingdom were saved as well. But these folks didn't have the special responsibilities. They weren't the keepers of the Mosaic Law. They didn't have all the privileges and the rituals and all the doctrines and all the writings, and yet they responded. And that's what Paul is saying, that God is perfectly fair in this matter. And the irony is that the people that have the most information about God, they're the least responsive, which is the Jews. The people that have the least information about God, well, they respond all over the place, which is the Gentiles. So it's not a question of, oh, we don't have enough information. That's never the question. The question is, are you positive or not? So as we conclude, we need to look at the doctrine of the pivot, because this passage mentions the pivot, and the pivot's under P. This is an acrostic system, not exactly an acrostic system, but we have the doctrine of the pivot. And this is a doctrine, of course, that you'll never hear in most churches because they don't know it. And yet it's very clearly taught in the Bible. What is the pivot? Well, obviously it's a technical term, and that's on page 160 of your current handout. One day we will have this in a book form. But when we do have it in a book form, it's still yours to scribble in the pages. When Robert E. Lee died, next to his tomb, they had his pocket Bible that was placed next to his tomb, which is a wonderful, if you ever get to Lexington, you ought to visit the tomb of Robert E. Lee. It's above the ground. It's in a sarcophagus of sorts. And it's a wonderful carving by a fellow, I can't remember his name, Moses, I think, is his first name. It'll come to me. But next to his body, as it lay there, was his Bible. And it would open it up, it would say, Lieutenant Colonel Robert E. Lee, United States Army. This is the Bible he carried when he was in the Army. And that thing is tore up. It has scribbles over it. It has, you can see where he had all the passages about salvation were underlined three times and marked and highlighted, and writings and all the passages, particularly about salvation, about the faith rest technique, all these things, just well used and well worn. That Bible saw a lot of use, and that's what Bibles are for, is to make them your own. And so that's what that book will be for. So you can scribble in it, you can draw diagrams and all sorts of things. But we'll have that out one of these days. So the doctrine of the pivot. It's a technical term which refers to the accumulation of mature believers living in a client nation or under civil government in a specific geographic location. A good example, other than ourselves, is the British Empire of the 19th century. It was a pivot client nation to God, which included missionaries who presented the gospel. Remember, that's what the Jews were supposed to do, send out missionaries. The British Empire sent missionaries everywhere, from China to Timbuktu and back. And they served as a client nation to God, and they had lots of missionaries. They presented the gospel to millions and millions of humans, and they taught Bible doctrine across the world. Again, Psalm 33:12. This is what pivot nations are supposed to do. You give the gospel to a dying world, and of course you provide Bible doctrine. Now, the true function of a missionary is, and many Christians get this wrong, they send out, churches will send out missionaries to the bush or wherever it is, these third world countries, and then they'll try to start teaching Bible classes and doing this and doing that and doing the other thing. Many times they want to put clothes on the natives because some of the natives in the South Pacific Islands, they go around without much clothes on. And these European missionaries are shocked. Oh, we got to put clothes on the natives. And then they always get into conflicts with the culture because they don't eat the same food. Some people, like when I was in Korea, a lot of these Koreans would eat a lot of garlic and dried fish, and they smelled to high heavens. But that's just a culture. I mean, they like to do that, and they probably thought, you know, that we stank because we drink a lot of milk, which has, it comes out through the pores of your skin. Or if you eat a lot of jalapenos, you know, you smell like a frickin' chili bean all the time. But the point is, they get very ethnocentric. That's not what missionaries are supposed to do. Look what Paul did. What Paul would do, and this is the pattern for missionary service. You go into another area, and you find people that are on positive volition, and you train them to go out and be pastor teachers, because they can relate to their own congregations. It's their own people. They share the same culture. They share the same language. They share the same jokes. I try to tell jokes in different languages, nothing at all. I think it's funny as heck, but they don't get it, because I'm not of the same culture. So a lot of these idiots would go out there and they would try to reform, and they try to, get the chief to, you know, do this and do that and do the other thing. That's not how you do it. The true function is you find positive believers and you hold Bible classes for these people and then set them loose into the area. That's what you're supposed to do. Isn't that what Paul did? Yes, that's what Paul did. He would find folks from the local area, he would train them, and then send them out. That's what you're supposed to do. Because otherwise, a lot of Europeans that go out there, a lot of Americans that go out there, they get very disillusioned. Because they can't understand the culture, the mosquitoes are bad, the weather, they're not used to the climate, and they fall flat on their face. And some of the female missionaries come back pregnant, and some of the male missionaries, they come back with all sorts of weird things, and they're shattered. They shattered themselves because they're going to go out and do things for Jesus. You know, it's just not the way you do it. A right thing has to be done in a right way. So sometimes the British Empire got it right, sometimes they didn't, but they were a client nation to God, and they were a great, prosperous nation. Now, that little tiny island basically was everywhere in the world. How'd that happen? Positive believers in Britain. And all modern historians talk about how evil the Europeans were and how evil the British were and all the evil things they did. Because of the British Empire, millions of people are saved and will spend eternity with their Creator. So how is that evil? Yeah, there's evil people in the British Empire. Some of the Brits did evil things to people. Happens all the time. Without the British Empire, you think evil would not be in those countries? Of course it would be in those countries. The fact that the Brits went in, they gave far more than they took. Even if you take out the gospel portion, just in terms of railway systems and sewer systems and electricity and all those things, where do you think that came from? Well, they didn't invent them. They were brought by Europeans. But you don't hear that in our history classes. What we do is we have a self-hatred of Europe and a self-hatred of our own country. It's incredible. Absolutely incredible what they're teaching our kids. They're brainwashing our kids that we are actually the bad guys. And yet, realistically, if I came from a third world country, I would be on my knees every day thanking the fact that my great-grandfather was brought over to this country in whatever capacity it was. Because I'm here and I'm not over there. Because if it hadn't happened to him, that's where cursings turn to blessing. The cursing to my great-grandfather was a blessing to me. So my holiday is to celebrate the day that he was brought over to this country, or whatever, in whatever context. But they don't teach you that. Oh, it's just an evil, evil thing. It's all evil. Really? I'll show you evil. Let's go back to Namibia. Let's go out to the bush there, and I'll show you some things that you would never imagine in terms of human standards of living and decency. But they don't look at the coin that way. They just complain. My ancestors were, we can trace it back to the Roman Empire. Original name was Atacati, and we were enslaved by the Romans. And that was great. I'm not one of these, oh my golly, I was enslaved. It was wonderful. They civilized us. They gave us an opportunity to serve as auxiliary troops in their army on the front lines. If you live for 20 years, they give you a little piece of land. It was wonderful. I don't have a big chip on my shoulder. Of course, that was 2,000 years ago. But why would I have a chip on my shoulder? Oh, they destroyed your culture. Oh, well, they were swinging from the frickin' trees, the Scots were. What culture did they have? I'd much rather be civilized. Thank you very much. Okay, so point two, only Gentile client nations can be client nations in the church age. Luke 21:24, the times of the Gentiles. We're in the times of the Gentiles. You must be a dispensationalist if you're a strict constructionist of the Bible. We are dispensationalists. We recognize the dispensation that we are in. We're not in the Old Testament dispensation. We're in the church dispensation. We're not in the millennium. We're not in the tribulation either. We're in the church age. We don't know how long it will last, but that's it right now. And during the church age, no Jew will be in a client nation to God. Only Gentiles will be client nations to God. And over the course of the last 2,000 years, there's been several client nations that have risen and fallen because, as you notice, the British Empire fell. Why did the British Empire fail or fall? Because of negative volition. That's exactly why it fell. Why is this country falling? Because of negative volition. That's exactly why we're going down the tubes. And we will go down the tubes unless there's a great revival, unless there's a great number of people that join the pivot. So what we're doing here at St. Mary's is we're recruiting for the pivot. I'm a recruiting officer. I want more people to get into the pivot. Because the pivot stands for this concept. Again, you have a pivot, which means a group, a small group. Here's the pivot, here's the country. When that pivot expands, the country's blessed, and great things will occur, because people from the pivot will travel out to other countries. It will sustain all the idiots that are not in the pivot. It's called blessing by association. But when that pivot starts to collapse on itself and get smaller and smaller, well, there you go, folks. Now, this happened many times in the Old Testament dispensation with the Jews. The Jews were client nations. David was a client nation to God. The kingdom split in two. Why? The pivot got small. And then the northern kingdom was wiped out. Why? Because the pivot got small. Then the southern kingdom was wiped out by the Babylonians. Northern kingdom was wiped out by the Assyrians in 721. The southern kingdom was wiped out in 586 by the Chaldeans, brought back to Babylon. Then God returned them back when the pivot got a little bigger, and they established their kingdom once again. And then, of course, Alexander came in, and they were crushed again. Why? Because the pivot got smaller. Then they overthrew the Greeks. Why? Because the pivot got bigger. And then the pivot got smaller. The Romans came in. And then the Romans wiped them out. So it contracts and expands. The blessings to the nation occur when the pivot gets big. When the pivot gets small, the blessings get less. It's called blessing by association, which is a concept we understand. We got a good president, we all are better off. We got a bad president, life sucks. We haven't had a GDP that's been above 2% in 8 years under Obama. That's unprecedented since the Great Depression. Why? Because of his policies. From a human perspective, raising taxes is not capital. It's not biblical. The biblical approach is a just tax system, about 10%, maybe 15%, and it's across the board. And encouraging people not to work, that's not the biblical passage, philosophy, or mandate, rather. It's not a philosophy, it's a mandate. Get a job. So, and the breakdown of the family unit, where's that coming from? The destruction of our military by bizarre ideas associated with what marriage is? I mean, it's absolutely devastating to the country. And we're all suffering horribly. But the pivot also is shrinking, in my estimation. It's shrinking. And when there's only a few positive believers around, the nation's gone. It will be wiped out, as it occurred in the Old Testament, as it occurred in the New Testament. We'll be wiped out as a client nation. But don't worry, another client nation will pop up. It might be Taiwan. Who knows? Or China, as I call it. It might be Australia. It might be some other nation. It will be somebody somewhere. Or it might be a group of people within a nation. Because the idea of the nation state is only something we've developed since the Treaty of Westphalia, more or less, in the 1600s. So it could be a tribe. It could be a group of people. It could be the Valencians, or who knows? But God, the Holy Spirit, knows. Wherever that pivot occurs, God blesses that nation with a double portion, with a triple portion. That's what the pivot's all about. So our pivot, in my opinion, is contracting rapidly, rapidly. When I was younger, the center for the pivot, there's no question about it in this country, in the 50s and the 60s and the 70s, was right here in Texas. Why do you think Texas is one of the most successful states in the United States? It's because of the pivot. Why did the South lose the war between the states? Because of the concept of the pivot. That's where the blessings occur to the nation. The Bible Belt's never been in the North, folks. Now, there's a lot of whack jobs and nut jobs in the South, and there's some of their Bible denominations, that's true. But there's a lot of born-again, positive believers in the South. And that's what sustained this nation. So God controls history, and he allowed the war between the states to end up where the South lost the war. And that's, again, that's God looks down the halls of time. So we have no problem as Southerners with the fact that we lost the war, but we still understand completely that we were in the right, both morally, both legally, and every other category you can think of. Despite the Federals trying to brainwash our kids that we were the evil slaveholders and the evil racists and all the other nonsense. Racism was rampant in the North and the South. There's no distinction. It's an American sin in terms of slavery, not a Southern sin. But, of course, they're very sophomoric in their thinking. They don't know the doctrine of the pivot. As Robert E. Lee, he knew the doctrine of the pivot. And he was very content with the result of the war. He wasn't happy about it per se, but he said, divine providence knows what he's doing. I just did my duty. I did what was right. And I left everything to God. And that's what we all do. So the fact that we succeed or fail in life, that doesn't matter. The only thing that matters is, are you doing your duty? One day at a time, as history is thrust upon you, do you do your duty? So only Gentile nations can be client nations. The cycles of discipline will operate. Leviticus 26, 14 to 33. God tells us that there are cycles of discipline. There's five levels. And they culminate with, I will wipe you out. The levels get increased. The levels are increased in their intensity as the pivot shrinks. You have economic disaster. You have weather disaster. You have social disaster. And then ultimately, I just wipe you out. And you're gone. So they're progressive. Hosea 4, chapter 1 to 8 also talks about the cycles of discipline towards a client nation. And there are five cycles, which would be a good term paper if somebody wants to write about the cycles of discipline. And quote the Bible verses, and you could tie these things historically to nations that rise and fall. So the pivot sustains the client nation from these cycles of discipline. If the pivot increases, the cycles can be reversed. It's not irreversible. Point three, God blesses the client nation based on the size of the pivot. 1 Kings 19, 14 and 1 Kings 19, 18. When the pivot is diminished, then the cycles of discipline will occur and increase in severity. Deuteronomy 28, 15 to 68. Leviticus 26 again, 14 to 33. That gives you the cycles right there. This can lead to the total destruction of the nation. Wipe it out. Point four, the true Christian influence in the national entity is spiritual. While you have a responsibility to defend the nation and to defend the laws of divine establishment, per Revelation 13, 1 to 10, the pivot can deliver the nation from ruin. Matthew 5, 14, Mark 9, 50, and Ecclesiastes 9, 14 to 18, which is a wonderful verse. One person in that city sustained that city from being overrun by the enemy. And every knucklehead in that city thought it was some other reason. It was only one reason. There was a positive, mature, born-again believer that God was protecting in that city. And the blessings for that person, an unknown person, his name's not even given in the Bible. Don't need to know his name. You'll find out about what his name is in eternity. Sustained and carried that city. So even the influence of one mature believer can have a tremendous aspect, a tremendous impact. So we are the pivots. So if you want to be a patriot, it's not about going out and voting for this candidate or that candidate. That's not going to save the nation. Don't put your trust in any one political candidate. You want to save the nation? Reach maturity as quickly as you possibly can and enter into this pivot concept. Point five, Christianity must never be the state. The Bible divides the church and the state. That's why our founders picked out that concept from the Bible and put it into our Constitution and Bill of Rights. Christians are to grow in grace, establishing the pivot. Christians also serve their nation. We're patriotic. We salute the flag. We're not morons like the Jehovah's Witnesses that won't fight for their country. We fight for our country. We vote. We do our civic duty. We render to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God's what is God's. What is God's? Well, is to put in Bible doctrine into your soul, and you render it back to God when you apply the Bible doctrine to reality. So the laws of divine establishment call for the separation of church and state. The loser believer is not part of the pivot. If you're a loser believer, you're saved, but you're not part of the pivot. You're not part of the pivot. We know that many loser believers were wiped out. Well, look at the first one of the first pivots before you had the kingdom under David was the Jews that came out of Egypt. They were a pivot, and they all got wiped out. That whole generation was wiped out because of negative volition. And you'll see them in heaven, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. All losers, with a few exceptions. Then we have the four-generation curse. This concept is set out in Deuteronomy 5, 8 to 10, Deuteronomy 24, 16, Exodus 25, Proverbs 30, 11 to 17. What does it mean? Well, God controls history. The Holy Spirit has a restraining ministry that he operates in the Old Testament, in the New Testament. Now, one of the things that will occur right at the rapture is God the Holy Spirit's restraining ministry will be removed from the earth. We study that in Revelation. Now, his ministry of getting the gospel to people will not be removed, but his restraining ministry will be removed. Because God's going to give Satan an opportunity to do what he cannot do. Because Satan's always said, look, if you give me the opportunity, I will create the Garden of Eden on earth. I'll create a perfect environment. I will have a one world government, a one world religion. I can do it. Satan can't do it. We even know that during the tribulational period, after 3.5 years, it all falls apart. And we know that there's going to be 4 main blocks of power that will descend on Jerusalem. And they're not associated with Satan's man. You have the kings of the north. You have the kings of the east, which is the Chinese of some sort, obviously an Asian people. You have the kings of the south, the Arab bloc. And you have the kings of the west, which is going to be Satan's bloc. And they'll all descend on Jerusalem to destroy it. But notice there's blocks, there's spheres of power. Satan is not able to rule the world. He can't do it. So he reverts to violence, and violence will occur in the last part of the tribulation. But right now, we do have a restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit, and God will only allow negative volition to run in a client nation for only 4 generations before he intervenes to directly stop it. That's it. The 4-generation curse will go for 4 generations, because if he didn't, we'd kill ourselves off. We would simply kill ourselves off as humans. We would have wiped ourselves out a long time ago unless we had the restraining ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. Exodus 34, 6-7, Numbers 14, 18, Proverbs 31, 11-17. Every human is judged according to his own free will choices, Deuteronomy 24, 16. And God can change cursing into blessing, Deuteronomy 6, 6-12, Deuteronomy 7, 9, Psalm 105, 105, Jeremiah 31, 29-34. The curse can be broken by Bible doctrine. So it's not necessarily true that because you're an unbeliever, your kids will be unbelievers, and their kids will be unbelievers, and their kids will be unbelievers. But if it does go on for 4 generations, God will wipe them out. That's it. He'll cut them off. But each generation is responsible for its own volition. So the 4-generation curse can be broken at any time by one person in that generation saying, nope, I'm going to believe in Christ. And that's the last point. When Bible doctrine is taught and responded to, God's blessings can go to 10,000 generations. Deuteronomy 24, 16, Jeremiah 31, 29-30. Now, we have an amazing track record in this country because we've been afloat now. We're going to be coming up on 250 years pretty soon. I'll live to see it. That's an amazing track record. Most client nations don't last that long. They don't last 200, 300 years. It doesn't last that long because these client nations turn negative. And the 4-generation curse kicks in, and boom, they're gone. And that's just the way it is. I didn't make it that way, but that's the way it is under the Word of God. So I don't know where we are on the process. If you ask my opinion, the pivot is shrinking. As I indicated, R.B. Thing, when he was alive and putting out Bible doctrine, his church was jammed full of people. And now Houston is 6 times the size it was when he was in his heyday. And his son is carrying on a fantastic ministry from his father, being very faithful to his father's teachings. And yet the church is smaller. So the population is 6 times bigger, but the church is smaller. What does that tell you? Well, the pivot's shrinking. The church has always been there. He built that church when there was nothing around in 1950. He moved out from a hangar in downtown Houston where they had about 30 people. And he went out and they built this one-story brick building in the middle of nowhere. Today it's surrounded by the Galleria. Church hasn't gone anywhere. So what's the problem? Negative volition. The population's expanded double, and yet the church is smaller. Why? Negative volition. And what's the consequence for negative volition? After 4 generations, boom, it's gone. All gone. Wiped out. So if you're a patriot and you want to do things for your country, the best thing you can do is to reach spiritual maturity and expand the size of the pivot. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the opportunity of studying your holy word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things so we can grow in grace. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.